You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, I know that there are several of you that are still coming in, but I think we should get started because I have a lot to say. I'm Lance Quinn, and I have been around these biblical counseling circles for quite a long time. And I'm appreciative that you have come today. And if you would, you can take your seat and we'll get started. We'll pray together. Someone asked me about the notes. There are, I believe, two ways that you can access the notes. One is in your Cvent app, and I think it's about 11 pages of notes. And then you can also, I think, access them through the website, biblicalcounseling.com/CA notes. AC notes. So biblicalcounseling.com/AC notes. Same set of notes in both places. All right? Okay, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that through your Spirit, you would give us clarity on the things with which we shall be occupied, and we thank you for the opportunity as those who are giving biblical counsel to others, the knowledge and the application of the truth of the Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to find out even more about your precious word and how to apply it to men's and women's souls. We pray that we would profit by it and they would profit by it as well. Thank you for our time together, and may it be so very profitable for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I probably a year or more ago gave this title, because when you're one who regularly gives some of these kinds of breakout sessions or plenary sessions, they ask you so long in advance, you know, what will be your title? We have the deadline. And I'm happy to say that the title that I gave them so long ago has a little bit to do with what we're going to talk about. But I'm actually adding so much more. Because the title, I believe, was The Biblical Counselor and the Doctrine of Illumination. The more I thought about this topic, I thought about other crucial doctrines of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that certainly include the Doctrine of Illumination, but also, in one sense, precede the Doctrine of Illumination and are also a part of the doctrines that go after Illumination. And so I want to be able to give you four of these doctrines that are part and parcel of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as you and I give counsel to one another. In fact, if I could retitle things, which is my prerogative to do, since I'm the one standing here, it might be something like this: the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in giving biblical counsel to others. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God in giving biblical counsel to others. Now, part of the reason that I've titled it that way, and one of the reasons that I'm possibly on a little bit of a benevolent crusade about the difference between biblical counseling and biblical counsel, is that I think a lot of people want us to think that because of going to a conference like this, being a sort of biblical counseling beatnik, where we go to these conferences and we're getting trained and we're being instructed and certified, which means that we're the professionals. But I think all Christians, according to Romans 15, of course, are competent to counsel. And I'd rather say, instead of biblical counseling, let's talk about giving biblical counsel to others. because all of us are supposed to do that. Whether we think we have been successfully certified, whether we believe that we are able to be a biblical counselor in some kind of official sense, every Christian is called upon to give biblical counsel to one another, which means sharing God's word with those in whom you come in contact. And I think that Romans 15, 13, and 14 passage, in fact, we probably should turn there, Romans chapter 15, and we're going to be going through a boatload of passages, and I want you to have your Bible ready and try to, as much as you can, go to as many passages in the Scripture as we can in the allotted time. I think we have till 6 o'clock tonight, don't we? So Romans chapter 15, of course, this is very, very famous passage for those of us in the ministry of giving biblical counsel to others. Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. May the God of hope, Paul says, fill you, fill the Roman believers, with all joy and peace in believing. I'm reading for the English Standard Version of the Bible. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, so you see the listing there of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His power, you may abound in hope. Hope being mentioned there twice. And then remember, if you have a little Bible like I do here in the ESV, you've got another indented sort of subtitle there, Paul the Minister to the Gentiles. Sometimes that throws us off because we go from 13 and then we have an indented title and then we may have something indented, maybe even the text itself, and we're not realizing that all of this is joined together. So if I read it together, it would be this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that of course means brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Of course, that word instruct is that famous Greek word that you've heard, noutheteo. Nouthetic counseling. That word nouthetic is, of course, transliterated by this Greek idea of instruction, sometimes translated, of course, as admonish, and maybe even at times in the context warn, to warn others. Now, this is sort of our banner verse. But if you backed up a little bit, you might say, well, I believe I'm full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, those three ideas. But don't forget the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. And I got to thinking about that, and I said to myself, if I'm supposed to be one who gives biblical counsel to others, I need, therefore, to understand the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit as He uses His Word. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is the author of God's Word, because the Holy Spirit is God Himself. And because He has authored His inerrant Word, He calls upon us to use that Word via His power, His insight. And of course, if we're not careful, we hear sometimes Christians, uninformed, refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, a force. But we of course know that there is a Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit gives us these things. He gives us full goodness, filled knowledge, and instruction of one another in an able capacity. Now, if you ask the sort of run-of-the-mill church-going person, Do you believe you're filled with goodness? You think you're just filled with knowledge, you're full of goodness, and you are capably able to admonish one another? They would say no, no, and certainly no. But it isn't true, because if you and I understand anything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we do have such access, such means, and such motives to be able to be what God has called us to be, and that is to give biblical counsel to others. If, in fact, we know anything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we should know four key doctrines. Now, I get it. We're at a biblical counseling conference, and everything is supposed to be application. But that is a false dichotomy, because everything that is application comes from a right doctrinal perspective. And everything that is doctrinal in nature is inherently practical. Now, that doesn't always mean that someone who's teaching us is getting to the practical nub of the issue from a doctrinal perspective. But if we work hard, we're going to see the interrelationship between these two. Now, you may think at the end of this breakout session, you know, I bet he's one of those seminary professors. But I want to say that what I'm going to give you in these four doctrines are as practical and necessary and theological and helpful as anything else. And if you know at the end of this breakout session these things, you will be able to have greater confidence in both the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God as you give biblical counsel to others. You want to dive in?
Sure.
All right, let's go through these four key doctrines. I think that we're going to look at four significant, key, irreplaceable, essential doctrines that will help us immensely. And the first one is the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration. The way I outline it is this. I call it the foundation for giving biblical counsel. This is the very foundation for giving biblical counsel. It is the doctrine of inspiration. For those giving biblical counsel to others, it should go without saying that our most foundational and critical doctrinal understanding is our utter and total reliance upon the truth of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as the inspired Word of God. In other words, this is our absolute foundation. You've heard it being taught in some of these plenary sessions, sometimes a little bit more latently, but sometimes very, very crucially and very out front are we talking about the very foundation of how we can effectively help others grow. And it comes from our doctrinal foundational base of the doctrine of inspiration. And I've even tried in your notes to give you what I think are sort of lowest shelf summaries of these doctrines so that you can have in your notes, so that you can take those notes back and really work even a little bit more hard and well and longingly to understand these doctrines in a way that these will just be sort of foundation stones. And as you continue to learn these doctrines, you'll even understand more vistas of great thought about them on a doctrinal level, but then also those doctrinal levels of greater understanding will buttress you as you continue to go through the practical dimension of ministry and giving biblical counsel to others. Let me give you a couple of definitions. You've, of course, heard about the verbal plenary doctrine of inspiration. Okay, when we talk about verbal, we just mean that the very words of Scripture themselves, down to the last stroke. We might say it this way, down to the very dot of the I and the cross of the T. That every single word of God's Word is there by means of divine inspiration. That's what we mean by verbal inspiration. And then that other word, plenary. Plenary. What does plenary mean? All. That's all that plenary means. When we say we're having a plenary session, that means that all of us are invited into that session. Plenary means that all of Scripture is inspired by God. So it's not only the total plenary, all, but down to the very words, even the last stroke of the pen, are verbally inspired by God. Listen to a couple of these quotes that I think you will be helped by, and that's why I've included them in your notes. It says here that the whole of Scripture, from beginning to end, that's that plenary idea, and inclusive of all its parts, that's the verbal idea, is inspired. That is to say that the writers themselves were inspired by God to write down what they both saw and heard. God Himself intended the inspired authors to write down what they wrote, and when they did so, Holy Scripture was the result. That's so good. It's so succinct. There could be so much more said about it, but it's so good even as it stands. All Scripture, you know this passage, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, that particular passage, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, it's from Paul to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. You and I have heard at times this very doctrine that I'm using, the doctrine of inspiration, but it's actually not the best word. The best word to be used, though it would be very unsound, as it were, in our ears, is the doctrine of expiration. Because when it's God breathing out, that means you're expiring. Now, we don't want to use that kind of word because expiring does not seem to be a pleasant idea. So we'll use the word inspiration and go with it because we're talking about God breathing out from His mouth the very words of the living God. And that's what we mean by inspiration. I mentioned the idea of verbal inspiration. Here's what that means. The verbal theory holds that the Holy Spirit gave the writers not only the thoughts, but also the words, so that Scripture contains the very words God wanted written. Guy Waters, and by the way, I'm going to quote some of these. I may not always tell you who I'm quoting from, but someone who can look in the back will see maybe if the bibliography is included. If the bibliography is not included in your notes, if you come up to me afterwards and you give me your email address, I'll send you all the notes that I have. Okay? Are they not in there? Are they? Are they? Good. Okay. So those footnotes are in there. So you have that bibliography. And I want you, and the reason why I'm bringing this up, is that I want you to have a bibliography of the listing of those books and the authors of those books, because I want you to pick them up. If you're a noble Christian, you will buy these books. Because you need to read these books. You need to understand them. I have a brother who's from my church who's sitting in here, and every time I mention a book that a Christian ought to read, he buys it. And what's better, he reads it. And so I think these little books that I'm quoting from are very, very digestible to the average Christian. And I think you'll profit from them because not only am I giving you what I believe to be right definitions of these things, but there are detractors and critics of the doctrine of inspiration and some of these other doctrines. And they try to redefine and restate and sometimes obfuscate the doctrines that we hold dear, including the doctrine of inspiration. These, I think, are critical. Guy Waters is helpful when he distinguishes between the objective reality of Scripture's inspiration by its authors and its subjectivity for the common reader. This is very important. Listen carefully. Inspiration does not describe the effect that Scripture may have on a person. You and I have heard like someone, oh, that was such great music, that orchestral piece, and it inspired me to do this or that. That's not what the doctrine of inspiration is all about. That's what he means. Inspiration does not describe the effect that Scripture may have on a person. The doctrine is not affirming that the Bible is a document that inspires its readership. What he says instead neither does inspiration predicate something of the experiences of the biblical authors in response to a teaching or act of God. Inspiration does not describe something that contained within the realm of subjective experience, something contained within the realm of subjective experience. The term rather predicates an objective quality of the scripture itself. What he means by that is that the inspiration of scripture has an objective nature to it. It was something that God wanted to occur, and when he used the biblical writers, he used their personalities. He used their writing styles. He used their backgrounds. It wasn't the kind of dictation inspiration where they had their pen in hand and the Holy Spirit sort of moved their elbow to make sure that what God wanted written was indeed written. It's not that kind of inspiration. He used their backgrounds. We know, of course, that there are about 40 or so writers of the Old and New Testaments, and that there was about a 1,500-year period in which that writing occurred. And God superintended throughout all of that time and with all of those authors what he wanted written down by them. Oh, I wish we had more time to talk about this, because it's so very important. But here's what I'd like to do. Let's go to some of these passages of Scripture. And the reason why I want to go to them, and I want you to write these down or circle them or highlight them, some of them you know well, some of you may not know as well, is because when you give biblical counsel to others, I want you to know why you're doing it. This is a lesson in confidence. This is a seminar in confidence that what you are telling people is coming from the God-breathed word of Holy Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. That's one of our go-to Bible verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Now again, this is very, very elementary to some of you, but some of you, it may be a little bit new, or I may say something in a new way that might help. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood," this is Paul to Timothy, "you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Now, of course, that's a reference particularly to the Old Testament, the sacred writings of the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then this massively important verse, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." You can see that expiration idea in those words, right? "Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God," and that is a technical term, speaking of course of the preacher, but it can by secondary application apply to all of us, "that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work," including the great work of giving biblical counsel to others. And then now let's turn over to 2 Peter. And I wish I had more time to sort of explicate these ideas, but 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one that you and I may not be as familiar with, and even if we're familiar with having read it, the idea of what it means by what is read is sometimes something altogether different, because when you see it in your context, you'll be able to say, boy, this is a critical text on the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, if Peter's talking literally there, what might he be referring to? Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Mark 9, a couple of other passages, where that incredible scene where Jesus unveils his flesh, as it were, and there's such a shining and effulgent glory that's coming out that even in Mark's gospel it says it was so white, it was so bright that no launderer on earth could make it any whiter. Now you say, what does that mean? I have no idea. All I know is that means it's really white. And this is the example, the eyewitness testimony that Peter's referring to. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory. Isn't that a great name for God the Father? The majestic glory. And this is what the majestic glory said. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then Peter takes over again after that quotation and says, verse 18, we ourselves heard, remember the three apostles, those who would later become the apostles, Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. You see, the idea is Peter saying, I want to tell you about this great experience I had. It was so phenomenal. The launderer couldn't make the experience more white. He was full of glory. And even God the Father, from the very portals of heaven, as it were, spoke, this is My beloved Son. What an experience. And you know, if you stop there, you might be saying, hey, is this a charismatic revival? I mean, what's going on here? This would be something like you would see on TV where someone says, hey, you had that experience? I'm going to tell you about my experience. I went to heaven. Beat that. Peter actually is using that not as this grand illustration out of his life, though grand it was, to speak about himself. He turns and notice how he does it. Verse 19, and we have something more sure. Now, if you're me, you're going to say, more sure than that great experience on the mountain where you heard God the Father? And where you saw this glorious Christ, sort of like previews of coming attractions? What's greater than that? He says, here, I'm going to tell you, the prophetic word. Now, don't let that throw you. Now, that's not, again, a charismatic crusade. This is talking about a sure word of prophecy. That is, not just God's foretelling, but God's forthtelling. All of God's Word is the prophetic Word. It's God's Word. He's telling us. He can tell us about the future, certainly, but He's also telling us about the present. We have something more sure, the prophetic Word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Isn't that what the Word of God is? A lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But Peter's not finished. Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, now, instead of just saying the prophetic word, now he speaks of the graphe, the prophecy of Scripture. It does not come from someone's own interpretation. Okay, that leaves everybody out who says, I went to heaven and came back. Verse 21, for no prophecy. Now, prophecy there, prophecy of Scripture before, and prophetic word, all meaning essentially the same thing. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So now you see that this passage is so important in regards to what we're talking about because the Holy Spirit uses His prophetic word that is no interpretation of someone's own conniving mind, but a sure word of prophecy because it comes from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit bears along those Scripture writers so that they actually spoke from God Himself. Now, that being the case, you and I can have great confidence that when we give biblical counsel to others, God is giving us at our disposal the very written prophetic word of God that is inspired by Him from His very mind and word. What a foundational promise. We have all that's necessary for us to be those who can counsel with His word. like you've been hearing in these plenary sessions. You and I don't have a word apart from the word of Scripture. And we certainly don't want to integrate God's word with my words or anybody else's words or anybody else's research or anybody else's ideas. We are dependent upon the totality of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, so that you and I are counseling exclusively, sufficiently, and in a superior way with and by this word. And it comes to us through what we call the doctrine of inspiration. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of an excursion here, because I've got another hobby horse in my heart, and it is this. Now, it's a benevolent one. I'm not trying to spank anybody. But I often, either if I'm supervising someone or I'm listening in or I read something, wherever and however the case may be, I often find in those who are attempting to give biblical counsel to others, even those who might be certified by ACBC, I said it. And sometimes they say the right things in their counsel, but they do so from the wrong texts. Let me show you what I mean. Look in John's Gospel, John 14, 15, and 16. John 14, 15, and 16. This is just an example, and if any of you have ever counseled from these passages and you've done this, that's okay. Just learn from it today, all right? John 14, 15, and 16. In those three places, you know, Jesus is telling the disciples in the upper room that he's going away and that he's going to bring the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And when he does, he says, for instance, like John 14, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Then he goes on to talk about peace, the peace that he's going to live to them, leave to them, and for them not to be afraid, etc. But go back to that verse 25, verse 26. Who's he talking to? Who is Jesus talking directly to? The disciples. We would later know them, of course, because they were witness to the resurrection as the apostles. Apostles with a capital A. You heard Kevin DeYoung say that. All right. I have heard Christians in general, but biblical counseling Christians particularly, say things like, you're just going to know, like when you're in an evangelistic encounter or you're counseling others, or maybe it's an apologetic encounter, that if you get stumped and someone asks you a question, or you're in that counseling room and someone is saying, but this and that and the other, and you're sort of in your mind stumped about what to say and what passage. And that's usually what happens when you're first counseling, right? You just say, well, I don't want to get in that room because they may ask me something that I don't know the answer to, and then I'm going to look foolish and I'm not going to be their helper. And so, you got to go to John 14, because it says when the Helper comes, he's going to bring into remembrance all that he said to me, and therefore I'm going to have the answer. So you got to pray. You got to ask the Holy Spirit for the answer. That's a right thing to pray for. We're going to talk about that with Illumination. It's a right thing to pray for, but not from that text. Because that text is directly to the disciples, as you said, and it's a promise for the doctrine of inspiration. Because, think of it this way, you're one of the apostles, and you have several years between the time Jesus has said this directly to you and the time you now have pen in hand. And he says, you need to write my word down through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you think you may be struggling with a good word to answer a biblical counseling person that you're trying to help, how about writing every single word down of everything that Jesus said and did and what he wanted you to do with utter perfection? You and I are going to say, I need help. This is that promise. This is that promise. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, notice this promise, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Picture perfect. So that when they did write it down, in those holy autographs, those autographa, the very scripture, his pen on that papyrus, and it was written flawlessly. No errors whatsoever. That's a promise. And it's a promise they claimed, but it is not a promise that we can claim. Why? Because this is teaching us the doctrine of inspiration. And we are not the inspired Bible writers. You see the difference? How about John 15? John 15. Same thing. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You see, he's saying, you're going to bear witness to me, and I'm going to cause you to write down all that I want you to say, all that I want you to give as an apostolic doctrine of my works and words. It's a promise to the apostles. And then chapter 16, the same thing. This is so good. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, and that's a very, very important word there, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is actually going to communicate truth to you by inspiring you to write down what needs to be written down. The Spirit of truth comes, and when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you see how all three of those passages in successive order, chapter by chapter by chapter, is saying something not for us, but something to us? And that is that we have the confidence that all of those Bible writers wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit desired them to write by the plan of the Father and by the work of the Son. The Son will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will inspire these Bible writers. Now you say, okay, well, I'm not going to use John 14, 15, and 16 ever again. There are a boatload of other passages that we can use about illumination, and we'll get to those, all right? Here's what Guy Waters goes on to say, and this is very clear. This is not just something I'm saying. Listen to a great scholar say it. Jesus is speaking to the 11 apostles. He is not directly addressing Christians in every time and place. As such, his words apply to the apostles in a way that they do not to other Christians. Christ then generates the expectation that the Spirit will verbally reveal Christ's mind to the apostles. And weren't the apostles so grateful for that? This promise is a promise of revelation that is written by inspiration. You see, revelation is what is being given, and the means or the method of its being given is by inspiration. When the apostles subsequently deliver writings to the New Testament church by way of imposition, imposing it, our expectation is that these compositions have been produced by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As such, these books will give an indication of their character as the inspired Word of God. So that's our unshakable foundation. I spent a little bit more time on this because this is the absolute foundation of it all. If you and I believe in an ever-growing, ever-strengthening way that the Scripture is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, we'll have so much confidence in it, we'll say every time I sit in that counseling context, I will want to give biblical counseling only. I don't want to give my opinion. I don't want to give the stuff that I think that I heard so-and-so say that I thought was real pithy. I want to study the Scripture. I want to know what the Scripture means by what it says. And if I were you, I would do a lot of study on that 2 Timothy 3 passage and that 2 Peter 1 passage, because those two passages are the most famous and the most important passages in the New Testament regarding the doctrine of inspiration. You ought to know those two passages like the back of your hand. Let's go to the next one. The next one. Not only the foundation of giving biblical counsel to others, but the hope for giving biblical counsel to others. And that is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. Now, I know there's levels of debate about regeneration and whether or not regeneration precedes faith. Here's what I'd like to do in our session. I'd like to say that in priority order, we first believe in the foundational doctrine of inspiration, and then we move to the doctrine of regeneration in this sense. Regeneration allows us, first and foremost, to believe and affirm the doctrine of inspiration because our dead hearts have been revived. Our ears have been unplugged. Our eyes have been opened. God has regenerated us to understand and believe that at the point of our conversion, and perhaps if you're counseling someone, it may be that at the point you give them the Word of God, God opens their hearts and minds because they have not yet been regenerated. I would say that's a fairly important doctrine. Very, very important. And if you were to go to your Bibles, John chapter 3, you will see what Jesus himself talked about the doctrine of regeneration. This is one of those very, very important passages, very, very important text. It's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. We don't have time to go through all of that. I wish we did. But of course, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. Now, if you have that ESV Bible like I do, you have an alternate translation in your margin. And if you do, if someone has that, what does it say is the marginal translation that is an option? Anybody see that? Anybody see in your Bibles?
From above.
From above. From above. It's the Greek word anothen. Anothen. Now, we hear more often this idea that you must be born again. But if that is an alternate translation, and it is, and it's a good one, and it's the one I prefer, because it tells us exactly where regeneration comes. No one regenerates himself. If you and I are born from above, that means it has to come from above, which means we have no part in it. Or you could say it this way, like some of the Puritans in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century divines say it, the only thing we bring to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's the only thing we bring. John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Now, the first thing that Nicodemus should have said was something like this, how can I as a human being do that? How can I bring that about? And Jesus might very well have said, if Nicodemus did, Nicodemus, that's the whole point. You can't. You cannot do that yourself. But he's confused. But then Jesus goes on in John 3, 5 to say this, Jesus answered Nicodemus' questions, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All right, we all probably are very familiar and would affirm the idea that you and I must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit must regenerate our hearts. We know that because, for instance, Titus 3:5. Turn over to Titus 3:5. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates the human heart, brings us alive from the dead ones. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. God's Word, very clear, tells us this. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That renewing ministry can only come into Nicodemus's life by virtue of the Holy Spirit's work in that life. When you're counseling someone, when you're giving biblical counsel to them, you know that the only way that they can understand God's word and apply it in their lives and in the context of your counsel is if they are being progressively renewed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice the other phrase that's there. It also says, by the washing of regeneration. Well, that sort of ties us back into John 3:5, because it says you must be born not only of the Spirit, but also by water. What's the water in John 3? It's the Word. This is the Spirit using the Word. You say, how do I know that that's the washing of the water of the Word? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This, of course, is in the context of husbands and wives, but it's also Christ and the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, one of the things that Christ is doing to His bride, the church, is that He's cleansing her. You see, verse 27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. How does He do that? Verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So you have in John 3:5, you must be born of water and Spirit. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. Now Ephesians 5. So remember it like this. Make it memorable. John 3:5, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 5. You have, my friends, some passages that talk about God's Word being used by the Spirit of God to regenerate human life and to cleanse and renew that life. Now, if you want to be even probably more technical, you could say this. Let's bring in the Old Testament. We don't have time to do it all, but I'll just give it to you as an assignment. Look in your Bibles at Ezekiel 36 and 37. And in Ezekiel 36 and 37, there are many times in which there is mention of both this idea of the Spirit and cleansing. I think that's undoubtedly why when Nicodemus responded the way he did, Jesus said, you mean to tell me that you are the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? He might be saying in shorthand something like this, haven't you read Ezekiel 36 and 37? You're supposed to be the teacher of Israel and you don't know what water and Spirit are? Because in chapter 36, it says that in the new covenant, there will be given in the new covenant age the Spirit and cleansing, the cleansing or washing of water with the Word. And then the illustration in chapter 37 is this, the valley of dry bones. Israel will be raised up again by way of both the Spirit and the washing of water, the very cleansing and renewal that Israel needs to be a true follower of Yahweh. All right, that being the case, you and I as New Covenant Christians are going to say to ourselves, I have two powerful things. I have the washing of the water of the Word of God. That's why I counsel this way. That's why I don't integrate other things in such counsel. And I have the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit who will take such a word and give that word through my lips to that counselee so that they could be helped by such Spirit and Word. You could actually say it like this. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God via the powerful Spirit of God through the people of God. Those are the three tools that God is using. His Spirit, His Word, through His people. That's what this whole thing is about. That's why we exist. That's why there is such a thing as ACBC, because we want God's Word to be powerfully used. And the way it's used, more than any other way, in fact, it's the only way, is through an affirmation of the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of regeneration. That's how important all of that doctrine is. And that's how practical it is. I was a college freshman. I didn't know anything about the Bible. In fact, I knew less about the Bible than anything because my mother was a Jehovah's Witness. I had to unlearn things before I could learn things. And what someone gave me as a freshman in college was a Bible. It was a brand new thing, something called the NIV New Testament, 1978. And I started reading that when I was asking in college, you know, those questions, who am I, where am I going, what's life all about, what's going to happen when I die? And so I saw that dust-filled Bible and I thought, you know, I better start reading that. I think I was drawn to think that. That's what regeneration's all about. I was being drawn to Christ. And I started reading the Gospels. You know, I just picked it up like a book. You read, okay, Matthew 1:1, let's start. And I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and with about a three and a half month period of time between my fall and spring semesters of my freshman year, I was a Christian. No one ever talked to me. No one ever witnessed to me. No one ever said anything to me. I just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I was raised from the dead. My heart was regenerated. And it was because of the inspiration of God through His Holy Word. That's how this goes. That's what's going on when you're talking about God's Word. This is why God's Word is the vehicle, the source that you and I must have for us to be truly called biblical counselors. How about the third doctrine? But the third doctrine that we must have. What is that doctrine? Now, what would you think that doctrine is? It's the doctrine of illumination. So, you have the foundation of inspiration, the hope of regeneration, and by the way, there's no hope without regeneration, and the insight for giving biblical counsel, and that's the doctrine of illumination. Now we get to where we have often gone in biblical counseling. We say, we got to have an illumined mind. Well, I agree with that totally. But only upon the basis of the foundational truth of the inspiration of Scripture and the regeneration of the human heart. You see how it flows in logical fashion. Now we come to those passages that say you and I need to be illumined. Our minds need to be illumined. Greg Allison, another very capable and able theologian, helpfully defines illumination. He says this way, it is the work of the Holy Spirit by which He enables the understanding of Scripture by enlightening its readers. Illumination is needed because of the spiritual blindness and stubborn ignorance of sinful people. Now you know the connection there with regeneration. Because regeneration makes spiritually blind people see and makes stubborn, ignorant people wise. And then when you and I become wise, as is said here, illumination is the Spirit's work of enabling us savingly to understand what God has revealed in His Word. Oh, I love that. God not only helps us be saved by saving us, but He also helps us by understanding Scripture through the illumining power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumines us to understand the Word. And here's what's exciting to me. The Holy Spirit also illumines the person that you're counseling to understand that same Word. You're praying for it. You're wanting it. You're believing it. You're asking God for it. And if He's pleased to grant it, He's not only illumining your mind to be the counselor, He's illumining that person, the counselee, to receive it. There's a double blessing going on. In fact, I think it's even more. I think it's a quadruple blessing. I say that because it's not only your request to have your mind illumined and their mind illumined, but you are asking God also to illumine your own mind as you do pre-study before you counsel. You're asking God to open your eyes to wonderful things of His law. before you ever get into a counseling context, you're reading and studying your Bible and you're saying, God, I want to know what these passages mean. I want to study the Scripture and to be well-versed so that when I come to them, I'm giving them what I call the right doctrines from the right texts. Now, sometimes, as I've said, we as counselors, we can get a little sloppy. We can give right teachings. I can say right things, and they are right. They are biblical. I'm just using the wrong passages to get there. You say, well, that scares me. Well, it should. It should scare us into saying, I better know my Bible like the back of my hand. I need to know what the context of these passages are. Isn't that what Dan Kirk talked about? One portion of his message? I'm never probably going to be like a Kevin DeYoung or a Dan Kirk or somebody like that, but I can ask God to illumine my mind as I'm studying Scripture so that I can be a great blessing to others as I watch Him illumine my mind in the counseling context itself. And I'm praying that they will have their minds illumined in that very moment by the Word, for the Word, and then when I give them homework assignments, I'm asking God to illumine their minds as they're doing their homework in the Word of God. That's that fourfold blessing. I'm asking for it now for me personally. I'm asking for it for them. I'm asking for it for me before I talk to them. And I'm asking God to illumine their hearts after we've left our council and they're studying on their own. You see the unbreakable chain of discipleship there. So this particular doctrine, I think, is taught to us very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go there. And I'm going to race through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. You want to know this passage so very well. This is your go-to passage on the doctrine of illumination. These things, 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now that is a verse that you and I could chew on and meditate on for a long time. The Spirit of God even knows the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We've received the Holy Spirit that we might understand. That's a key word there. That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And I would include the Scripture in that. The Scripture has been given to you as a gift. And you ought to understand that freely given gift by the Spirit. Verse 13, and we impart this, the apostolic doctrine, what Paul's teaching, the Corinthians, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That sort of takes us right back to the 2 Peter 1. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, but we're not using our words of testimony. We're using the words of prophecy, the words of Scripture. Taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then notice the reverse or the opposite, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A natural person can't understand anything because, number one, they don't yet believe in the doctrine of inspiration. They haven't been regenerated, and therefore there is nothing illumined for them to understand, so they understand nothing. But ourselves, we love the doctrine of inspiration. God has given us a word. It's flawless. It's inerrant. And God has opened our eyes to affirm such a doctrine so that we may understand and spiritually discern the truths of Christianity, of life, of death, of hell, of resurrection. The spiritual person, verse 15, he judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That's rhetorical, nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. We have Christ's illumined mind penetrating our minds through the Word of God. This is one of those passages that you need to know and understand. Read commentaries from this passage. Look at theologies from this passage. Understand it so that you might be the best illumined person regarding the differentiations between the spiritual man and the carnal man or the natural man. Here's another passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. And here's what you have. One of the greatest passages in all of our Bibles. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. This is what Kevin DeYoung was talking about. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word by the open statement of truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He left off here, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, notice small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now we're talking about the spiritual warfare that's involved, with people needing to understand this God of ours and not to be blinded as unbelievers are. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants or slaves for Jesus' sake. And then this powerful verse, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Remember the Genesis creation account? Remember all the times it said, and God said, 14, 15 times, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The powerful word of God is that which causes light to shine out of darkness. And here, spiritually speaking, that light that shines out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's not only good, that's poetic. And this is the doctrine of both regeneration and illumination. This is God shining the darkness, shining the light in the darkness of our dark heart. And this is also God showing us as spiritual people how to shine the light of God's word in helping people with our counsel. Oh, I just love this. This is God giving us what we don't inherently possess. We need Him. We need the doctrine of illumination. Now, fourthly, and I don't even have to say it because our time is gone, because Kevin DeYoung stole my message. He gave my passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's where I was going with you. And it's perfect because our time is gone. 2 Corinthians 3:18. What do I call that? Well, I call that the doctrine of sanctification. And what about the doctrine of sanctification? That's the goal. That's the goal. The foundation, the hope. What's the third one? The insight. And what's the fourth one? The goal. The goal of my sanctification is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's given right there. And Kevin did a great job of showing us that 2 Corinthians 3:18 shows us one level of glory to another. One step, even as he said, if it's one degree, it gives us the sense that we are moving toward Christ-likeness. Sanctification is God possessing us for His own personal use. That's what sanctification means. We're set apart as God's children, God's possession for His own personal use. And that is the doctrine of sanctification. And it is the goal of every one of us to be Christ-like. That's the goal of your counseling. That's the, You know, when someone says, I think we're done with our counsel giving. When? Because you are becoming, each and every time we meet, more and more like Jesus Christ. This is what we live for. We want to be good, solid people helpers, and we want to do it so that people could look more and more like Jesus Christ, just like we as their counselors are endeavoring to be more like Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for these sweet people who have come, some of them many, many miles, to learn and grow, to be better counselors, to be better guides, better teachers, better studiers of your word. And I pray that these critical doctrines, that the foundation of it all is inspiration, and the hope is regeneration, the insight is illumination, and the very goal is our sanctification, Christ-likeness. Father, I pray that these four doctrines would become such good friends of ours, that we know them and that we use them to our profit, not only ourselves, but to others who we impact. We want to know these doctrines well, and may we be transformed by the scriptural word and not only understanding them, but applying them to our life and the lives of others. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.